Well, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 15. The reading is coming up on the screen, and you're probably looking at that with your mouth on the floor. Yep, five chapters. We're not going to read them all. We're going to be fairly selective this morning. I was listening to some cricket commentary. Some of you I know are enjoying the cricket tests at the moment. And I was listening to one of the commentators. You know how they get talking about all sorts of things when the cricket's a bit slow, which is most of the time. And, and one of the cricket commentators was waxing lyrical about long lessons at weddings. So by someone reading the lesson, we usually traditionally mean reading the Bible reading. Nowadays, anything goes, poems and that sort of thing. And this particular commentator was saying just how he couldn't abide long readings, as though there were a few things more intolerable in the world than a long Bible reading, which I thought incredibly ironic from someone commentating on cricket. Quote, God gave the English cricket to teach them about eternity. And this guy proudly said he'd been at one wedding where a friend had given the shortest ever lesson that he'd heard. It was a poem by the late Muhammad Ali. You know, he wrote poems as well as boxed. And the poem was just two words, went like this. Me. We. Yeah, that's it. That's the poem. So, our reading this morning is not going to be that short. But don't worry, it's not going to be five chapters of Joshua. There is some hard work in these chapters of Joshua. How do you go about, and if you're joining us and you haven't been with us, that's fine. There's stuff for all of us to see here this morning. How do you read, though, five chapters of geographical detail? Well, we're going to be selective, but we also need to remember a few things. We need to remember that what we're reading is the fulfillment of what God promised. What he promised to Abraham, first of all, then again to Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Here it is, in black and white, or in geographical detail. It's given to them, the land of promise. We need to remember it's like their title deeds. Every city, every valley means something to them. It was a yes to one of God's promises. And we also need to remember that there are lessons here for us, because the Bible talks about Christians being those who have received an inheritance from God that is imperishable, incorruptible, and so on. So I'm going to read some, but I'm also going to skip some chunks, and we're going to use this map on the screen that might help us. We're in this section where the land of Canaan, having been vanquished, is now being allotted to the 12 tribes of Israel. We've seen the land already allocated in the east in chapter 13 of the Jordan. So that's the map at the moment, that highlighted bit, the east of the Jordan, we saw that. Now in chapter 14, we've made a start on the western tribes, Judah in the south there. And you remember Caleb, he's from Judah, and we saw his zeal in being an example to press on and take the land. He knew that God could be trusted. So now we continue with these western tribes. And you see chapter 15 has the heading, the allotment for Judah. And the map you can see on the screen shows the boundaries. I could talk you through it. You can see in those first few verses, verse 2, the southern boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea from the bay that faces southwards. So you can see on that map, the Salt Sea is the Dead Sea. It goes down into the desert, and you can see it ends up at the sea, down in verse 5. In halfway through verse 4, it comes to its end at the sea. So you can trace all of these boundaries. I'll leave you to do that in your own time, okay? But I want to pick it up at verse 13, because there is some detail amidst, there are some comments about people amidst the geographical detail. So from verse 13, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, Arba was the father of Anak. Remember those giants. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son, which probably tells us it was a pretty hard thing to do, and that she was probably pretty desirable to have as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. A little bit of detail about Caleb's daughter there. Verse 20 goes through to the end, lists all the cities. We're not going to read all of that. I don't know what your favorite verse in the Bible is. You know, maybe it's do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Or Romans 8, about the nothing separating us from the love of God. Well, what about verse 33? And in the lowland, Eshtal, Zorah, Ashnah, Zanoah, En-Gamin, Tapua, Enam. Yeah, probably not these. Okay, but don't forget, this is their title deeds. It meant everything to them. Every one of them shouts, God's promise fulfilled. Chapter 16 is about Ephraim. Where are we on the map? It's Ephraim and Manasseh. Put those together. The half-tribe of Manasseh is split across the east and the west. And I'm not going to read from Ephraim, but you can see in verse 10 of chapter 16 a comment. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived at Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Not a complete job in terms of removing those people. Chapter 17 is about Manasseh. And so Joseph has become two tribes in Ephraim and Manasseh. They were brothers, remember, so they've both kind of got their own areas, though. I'm just going to read two sections about Manasseh. So chapter 17, verse 3. Again, not Caleb's daughter this time, but a chap called Zelophehad, his daughters. Now Zelophehad, 17 verse 3, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. You can actually trace this background in the earlier books of the Pentateuch. They would not have received an inheritance as women, but they asked for it, they were promised it, and now here they come and claim it. Verse 5, thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. Further down in verse 12, yet the people, there's a familiar refrain here, yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Now, just I'm going to read from verse 14 of chapter 17 down to the end of that chapter. And just tell me what you make of, well, have a think of what you make of the requests of the Joseph tribes. Verse 14. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. In other words, stop whinging, get on with it. And that leads to a main central section, chapter 18. As we saw last week, there is this general sluggishness to actively take hold of their possession. So Joshua the leader, he gathers everyone together in the center of the land, in this place called Shiloh, to actively take hold of this possession, to encourage them to do so. And he makes a plan. So I'm going to read chapter 18, verses 1 to 10. And it's the last longer section. But this is really key to this section. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring their description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastwards, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them. So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, go up and down in the land and write a description and then return to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went and passed up and down the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and for the third time we're told, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. So they have a plan. And then in the last couple of chapters, it's the remaining tribes getting their portions. So you have Benjamin. You can see, you just follow the headings in the ESV. 18:11, you've got Benjamin. Then chapter 19, you've got Simeon, followed by Zebulun, Issachar, and Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And so that completes the tribes. Get Dan up as well. We don't want to forget Asher and Dan. That completes all the tribes. But there's one more allocation you can see there in verse 49. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked for. So Joshua, as the leader, right at the end, he gets a portion within the land of Ephraim. And then we read, these are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord. Okay, this kind of caps off this long section. It started off in chapter 14, said a very similar thing. It's got that big meeting of the Lord at Shiloh right in the middle of it. And as we read it, it's a warm summer's morning. You're sitting in a building. It's warm, isn't it? It's a long passage. It's easy to miss the point. What is the point? God fulfills his promises. God fulfills his promises to his people. God promised to Abraham, first of all, go down into Egypt, but don't worry, your family will come back up. I'll bring them into the land. That promise was held on to by Abraham, by his descendants. And God has now fulfilled his promise down to the detail, down to every boundary stone, every valley, every spring of water. If you just turn over the page to chapter, or maybe a couple of pages, depending where you were, to the end of chapter 21, you can see a summary of this, which really refers to our section. Verse 43 of 21, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there." Verse 45, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Okay, let's just record that. Oh, don't worry, haven't got the screen. But it's come to pass. And that's a great summary of what has happened there. All the good promises, that's our title for this morning, have come about. We're not just being told that God fulfills his promises, we're being shown it in actual history and time and space. And it's happened despite all the obstacles. It's happened despite the strength of the enemy. There was a river in flood they had to pass. Jericho had massively high walls. There were massed hordes with horses and chariots. It's happened despite the strength of the enemy. It's also happened, if you remember, despite Israel's own sinfulness, their wrong desires, their sluggishness. Dale Ralph Davis on these chapters comments that it's not just history and geography. Actually, it's really music. It is simply, "Great is thy faithfulness." And you may have noticed that, and we were told that three times, they cast lots before the Lord at Shiloh. We might think that's really odd. Imagine people throwing dice to divvy out the land. But actually in the Bible, that's a picture of God's sovereignty. He has done it. He has decided. Proverbs 16:33 reminds us, "The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord." So you and I are meant to look on at this section of the Bible and trust that God can and will do this for his people. He will get his people home. Remember, this is really about home. Remember the disciples on the night Jesus was going to the cross? They were deeply concerned about where he was going. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He is the way, and he says, "Look, I'm going and I'm preparing a place for you. I'll take you to be there with me." And when Jesus in John 14 says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," for his disciples, he's not saying, "I'm just going to sort out the decorating of your room and fluffing up the pillows and that sort of thing." He's saying, "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die, make atonement for you, so that my home, where I've come from, can also be your home." And so the Bible tells us that we can press on to the land of promise through Christ and be secure about that home, about that better country, as Hebrews puts it, a heavenly one. Don't you want to be one of God's people when you think of it like that? When actually, this Bible is not just about how to live in the now. I don't know what your view of the Bible is. Maybe it is just how to be a slightly better person. No, the Bible is actually telling us that through Jesus, you can know the true home that God created you for. As you trust in his atonement, as you allow him to take you to that place. This is what we're getting a foreshadowing of here in Joshua. We're going to sing a little bit later. There is a hope. There is a hope that stands the test of time, when joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. Well, is that something you're able to be confident of in Christ, headed for home, for a meeting with him? Home in this life can be a very special thing, can't it? I think when I was growing up, my grandparents' house was a place I felt incredibly at home. There were few places in life that just felt so warm and welcoming to me. And maybe you have an experience like that you can think of somewhere. But then for me, as happens, came the day when I found myself involved with clearing their house. They no longer had need of it. And I remember distinctly thinking, this is definitely not their home anymore. They had gone. And it's a reminder that home is never truly here. Anything we have here is just a glimpse of what God provides. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says that actually there's a yearning in our hearts for our true home. Listen to how he puts it. I believe man once lived in utopia, but does no longer, and that he is always trying to return. The name of his first utopia was Eden. It is a part of our heritage. We want to go back. We are haunted by memories of the original garden. We are displaced persons, but our old homeland burns and glows in our hearts. That desire for rest, for home, that is in every heart, C.S. Lewis is saying, is fulfilled only in Christ. We're trying to return. We try to return by perhaps working hard in life, providing myself with enough resources so I can retire early, put my feet up, have rest. But always comes that realization, actually, it can never be home, true home. And so as we look at their home, the land of promise, the Canaan here, which incidentally would not last for them, we're being taught about our home. So this is the main point that we've just been looking at. It's the fact that no part has failed of God's promises. No part has failed. But I want to add three more kind of secondary points to that. And the first one is this. As we look at God putting them in their home, we notice that out of God's people, none are forgotten. None are left out. No one is neglected. First of all, you have the fact that all the tribes are there together. That's partly why these lists are given in such detail. They're complete. But also there are individuals here who would have seemed like nobodies. You have Caleb's daughter, but particularly Zelophehad's daughters. This is back in chapter 17, verse 3 onwards. In historical terms, they're not important. And yet you go back to the Pentateuch, to the earlier books in the Bible, four times in Numbers. They are named in full, all five of them. When first of all, their case is put, their request is made, because their father had five daughters, then died and had no sons. And by the law of that time, the inheritance would have gone elsewhere. And they would say, no, can it please come to us? They are named four times, even before we get to this passage where they're named here again in verse 3. Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. When you think that great historical characters like Pharaoh of Egypt in Exodus, even he is not named, we realize where God's concern really is. It's not about strength and status. There's a big contrast with those big Joseph tribes whinging away about what they're unable to do. You have Zelophehad's daughters coming and claiming confidently what God has promised. Rather like how Jesus dealt with those who were ignored in society. He went aside to them. It's a reminder to us that God does not get lost in the numbers. You might think that you're here this morning, surrounded by other people who are serious about their faith, perhaps. God doesn't care about me, doesn't even know me. He does. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible tells us. God doesn't fail to see the wood for the trees. He knows his whole people, but he also knows every single one. And he doesn't take into account worldly status and strength. He cares about you, and he invites you to enjoy and be part of his inheritance. Well, so far we've thought about God's giving of the inheritance. No part has failed. No one is neglected. There's also something about the inheritance here itself. And first of all, I just want to pick up on the idea of God's inheritance being this physical place. It's tangible. What God gives is tangible and real. It's not just a sort of place that they float into. Judah is given a land. Take that land, Judah. It's bounded by the sea on that side and by Egypt in the south. There are crops you can grow. There are springs to give life to your people. There are minerals to dig for. Our idea of heaven can often be it's just floating on a cloud, not realizing that's symbolic language when the Bible uses language like that. Actually, God is the giver of very tangible gifts, things that are good to the eye, to the nose, to the palate. He made champagne and all the things you enjoy. I don't know what it is, cinnamon buns or, you know, the best bread. Sometimes bread is just unbeatable, isn't it? God made all of that. He gives tangible gifts. He made sunsets to enjoy. And likewise, the new creation is not some sort of spiritual metaverse where we're all going to float around. Actually, it's called in the Bible the new heavens and the new earth. Really, an earth. A place of earthiness, but redeemed earthiness. Tangible terra firma. Jesus' body, when he rose, didn't float around. He ate. He drank. People touched his wounds. When you enjoy a moment in this world, enjoying one of those things, some of those things, the joy of a place, a person, a thing, let me encourage you not to let it pull you away from God's promises. In the sense of, oh, I couldn't imagine life without this thing. That's what we can do, isn't it? It can pull us away from an idea of heaven. Rather, let those joys pull you towards God's promises. Whatever you're enjoying, you can say, this is just the smallest taste of the very tangible blessings of the inheritance which God has for us in Christ. Something about the inheritance itself. It's tangible and real. That list, cities, places. Final point, before I bring things together, about the inheritance is that the inheritance, ultimately, is God himself. Ultimately, it's the Lord himself who is the inheritance, of his people. And this is a point from the Levites. I don't know if you've noticed this over this reading and last week. Chapter 18, verse 7. I'm looking at that. We're told, the Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. Okay, so if you're a Levite, you might be tempted to think, okay, they've all got this land. Oh, I've got the priesthood of the Lord. Okay, so they're serving in the temple. We will see they are given cities as well. Now, this is something we've seen in chapter 13 already. In fact, in one verse in chapter 13, 33, we're told, to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Now, isn't that interesting? They're told God is their inheritance. This doesn't lessen their gratitude for the very physical hills and valleys of the land, but it did teach, I think, God's people to look beyond the gift to the giver who is giving them. And it's really interesting. If you take this theme of God being our inheritance, you come to King David many years later. He says in one of the Psalms, Psalm 142, about God, "You are my refuge, you are my portion in the land of the living." Now, David was not a Levite. David was from the tribe of Judah, and yet he is now using that language of God being his portion. This is, I think, really illustrated by the fact that the tent of meeting in chapter 18 is right there in the middle of this passage, because it's central to the message that God is dwelling amongst his people, and ultimately he is their inheritance. And that's a message that is central to our lives as well. When he dwells with us, we are rich inheritors. When he does not, then we have nothing. Now, this is a theme picked up in the New Testament. All of the in Christ language, the blessings are in Christ Jesus. When we have Christ, we have blessing. They are found in him. It's easy to miss, I think, this point, because it's dotted through the text. But it's telling us, it's reminding us that the very best thing about the new creation will be God himself. With him it is heaven, without him it would be hell. But it's also telling us in the now, as we're tempted to look at God's gifts alone and enjoy the gifts, the things, it's telling us the real joy is when we know the giver. Let's grasp this thing that the Levites were given a window onto, that actually it's God himself that is the real inheritance. They will lose the land, but not God. We thought a bit this morning about our yearning for rest. We look for it in so many ways in our world. Our world is looking for it in new and strange and bizarre places. How are we going to find the answer to everything? How am I going to find my full identity, my full internal rest? You know, any rest, supposedly, that doesn't have Christ at the heart of it is only going to be a really poor shadow of the rest that he has. The Bible promises a better country. So this event, these five chapters of Joshua, although it's really real, it's tangible in itself, it actually happened. It's also a shadow given to us to grasp that greater rest. Maybe you wonder, well, can Jesus actually really be the answer when I'm facing death? Can Jesus really get me to heaven? These are questions that the disciples had. Are you really the way? The Bible says, yes, by his atoning act, made clear in the New Testament, that breaks down that boundary between us and God, completely opens the way to the Father. Jesus alone deals with our wrong that makes rest impossible and elusive in this life. And so, even in these chapters, the Bible is calling us to come to Christ. He left his home so he could make his home your home as well. At the cross, he defeats our enemy and he makes heaven possible. No part of his promises fail. No one is neglected. No one of his people are neglected. His blessings are tangible and real. And ultimately, it is God himself who is our inheritance. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that God would cause his word to come alive in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a promise-keeping God. Thank you that your word doesn't just tell us that, but it shows it. Shows it in real events that have happened in our world, which we can see archaeological evidence of even today. Father, thank you for the glorious message of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for your people. Father, we pray that each of us would hear that offer through Christ, that you'd keep us from running after false versions of the rest. and instead bring us to the true rest as we find it in Jesus, as we bow our knee to him. Father, help us to learn the lessons from this part of Joshua and to be realizing just the relevance of it today, this week, in Jesus' name.